Good morning, First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro. Blessed is this day, for this is the day that the Lord has made, and truly we shall rejoice in it. Today is Sunday, August 16th, and we're broadcasting live from the First Baptist Church of Upper Marlboro. My name is Tyrone Moorhead, and I am one of the pastors here, privileged to serve our congregation and our body. We had a little bit of a change of a plan this morning. Due to the rain, we are broadcasting via live stream, and we will not have our outdoor service. But we pray that everybody did receive the notices this morning, and that you do have your bulletins and the worship music and the materials for our worship service this morning. We're so thankful that we can still broadcast and we can still come together, even though we can't see one another face to face. Our hearts are still knitted together as one, as the church of God. And praise be to God, we are still able to hear the precious word of God this morning. So thank you once again for joining us. If you're new to First Baptist, again, we are inviting all to hear the word of God today. So we thank you for joining us. A few items. Again, you should have received your bulletins this morning. You can also get them. Again, if you're new, you can go to our website at fbcum.org, and the materials will be there as well, the bulletins and children guides and our worship music for today, including the sermon live, as well as later on in today, it'll be available for streaming as well. The other thing is keep your bulletin handy, because during the service we will be also, we have the advantage of being able to do our praise and worship. One of the songs today, a couple of the songs we'll be singing today, one of them completely done, we will get to on page 3 of your bulletin, so you may want to have that handy as well. One more thing, we were supposed to have our members meeting today and our baptism, but we weren't able to do that due to the weather, so we've postponed that. Please keep that on your calendar for August 30th. We will once again plan to have that at our service. So August 30th, our members meeting will be a short meeting afterwards. The materials that you receive this week will still be good, and as well, we pray that we will be able to do our baptisms on that day, so keep that on your calendar. And lastly, for announcements, Sydney Jones, the daughter of James and Nina Jones, is getting ready to go on a mission trip. We're trying to gain support for going on a missions trip similar to another of our young saints, Andrew Lohr, that did the Australian trip to share the gospel with those in Australia. Sydney will be having a broadcast, a Zoom conference, so that you can learn more about her, as well as what God has called her to do on missions. And so we invite you to join that. It will be next Sunday, August 23rd at 3 p.m. But if you'd like more information, please contact Jeremy Boykins of our Acts 1-8 ministry, and he can get you the information, as well as Sydney. She's in our directory as well. They'll be more than happy to get you all the information for doing the Zoom conference on that. Amen. Having said that, church, we are once again excited to be during this time of reflection. I love that Pastor has given us a great challenge in the book of James to start memorizing, putting the words of Scripture deep in our hearts. And so I pray that that is going well for you. We'll hear again another message from our series on the book of James. But I encourage you to keep doing those memory lessons, as well as the plans, whichever one you picked. That would be very encouraging to be with one another as you do that. That's helpful because it keeps us consistent. So we continue to keep that challenge before you, memorizing the book of James. That's our challenge, and we pray that everyone is able to take up that to the degree that they can. Very worthwhile and promised fruit, as God always promises in his word. Church, as we get ready now for our continuing in our service, let's be further encouraged by the word of God. If you have your Bibles, our opening passage for worship this morning will be coming from Matthew 5. the Beatitudes. And so if you will, join with me as I read from Matthew 5, starting in verse 1. It reads, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. On my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. May that encourage our hearts as God calls us kind of to the opposite of the world. We don't think of these things as being blessed, those who are poor, those who are mourning, those who are meek. But in Christ, in God, we are able to see the blessed, the happiness, for the joy of being connected with God. This song that we're about to sing helps reminds us of the completeness that God has transformed in us. Completely done. 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed, the new has come." Family and friends, I pray that that is the encouragement of our hearts, for as we have received Christ, a new creation we have become. And the promises of God are to us. And we're excited and we are thankful for what that means, because it does give us victory in Christ, as this song will help us be reminded of. So I'll turn over to our Pastor Mike as he leads us now in our time of praise.
Let me encourage you, wherever you are, to lift up your voice to the Lord. You can find the lyrics on page 3 in your bulletins. And let's sing together. What reason have I to doubt? Why would I dwell in fear? When all I have known is grace, my future in Christ is clear. My sins have been paid in full. Amen. There's no condemnation. Behind me now, the old completely done. We're heirs of Christ, the victory won. What you complete is completely done. The old is gone, the new has come. What you complete is completely done. We're heirs of Christ, the victory won. What you complete is completely done. Praise God for his work in us. Amen.
Amen. Always encouraged with that song. It gives us great hope and it gives us great confidence and such a great assurance in Christ of the victory won. Church, also, as we get ready then to hear our morning scripture passage, it will be coming as well from Psalms 102. If you have your Bibles handy once again, we'll be reading from the book of Psalms, chapter 102, and we'll be coming from verses 25 through 28. Starting in verse 25, it reads, "Of old, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure, and their offspring shall be established before you." Church, would you join me in a time of prayer as we prepare our hearts for the message? Heavenly Father, we once again come before you thanking you for this truth, that Lord, you have laid the foundations of the earth. Lord, you are magnificent and marvelous. There is no question. Even today we received rain because you, Lord, replenished the earth. You give good gifts. Rain is a good gift, for it allows us replenishment, crops to grow, us to be fed. Even times, Lord, of just the ways in which we may meditate upon your word. Something that you have placed in rain that allows a stillness in our hearts and an awe for you. And we thank you for that, Lord, because in the new creation, we are able to thank you as the giver of rain and no one else. We are able to thank you for the nature that you have given us, Lord. And so, Father, as we come to you this morning, our hearts are open to receive. Help us if they are not. Help us, Lord, to lay everything to the side so that, Father, the deepness, the penetrating truths of your love, your mercy, your grace may be felt upon our hearts and influenced in the way we live our lives this week. We pray, Father, that as we are prepared to hear the message, that, Father, we reflect upon any sinfulness that may be in our hearts, things that we have done throughout the week that would be unpresentable before you, things, Lord, that were against one another, areas in which we have thought poorly about one another, and areas where we have even perhaps spoken evil against our brother and sister. I pray, Lord, that even in our own household, if we have been harsh to our spouse and if we have done things, Lord, to our families, that does not reflect the cherishing and the love of Christ, that you forgive us. And that, Lord, as you do and your word promises us, that as you cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that, Father, we are able to walk before you humbly, cleansed, filled with a hope, and ready to do all that you have called us, knowing that our sins have been nailed to the cross and that Christ has covered them with his blood, and we rest in that. So, Father, we continue to pray for those, all of those who are currently even going through areas of difficulties and trials. The messages we have heard have been comforting. Because, Father, we realize that trials are not pointless, but actually have purpose in our lives for those who are called and those who are loving of you, Father. We pray that we would remember these things as we hear the message. We pray that, Father, even amidst our trials, that our hope continues to be anchored in the promises of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you continue to let this spread across the land. Pray for our leaders. We pray for all of those, Father, even as people prepare to go back to school. We pray for their protection. We pray that the anxieties that some may have in the midst of so many things going on, that, Lord, your presence comforts them and continues to put them at ease, knowing that, Lord, though difficult times may come, you are there guiding us each and every step. You are there to protect us and to reveal to us, as we look to your word, Father, what you are doing. And where we still stay, perhaps with a sense of unknowingness and our inabilities to see the future, what we do know is that, Father, you control it all, and that your love is pointed at us, and that your goodness is for our benefit. And, Father, therefore, we can rest assured in you as you continue to work out your will in this world. We thank you now, Lord, and we pray that the receiving of this word from our pastor, Zach, would be impactful, that as you have prepared him, that, Lord, you would continue to usher into us a newness that comes as he delivers your word to our hearts. Embolden him, Father. Give him great wisdom and help him to continue, Lord, treasuring the word and delivering it to us faithfully as you have given us the benefit of receiving week after week. So we thank you now, Lord, and we leave the remainder of our time in your hands. And we thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning, church. If you will, please turn in your Bibles with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, as we continue on in our study of James' letter, we're going to pick it up in verse 12 of the text this morning. Now, in the Old Testament, one of the well-known characters in the Old Testament is a man named Joseph. But when you read Joseph's story, he really had a rough start. To begin, when we meet him, he goes out to visit his brothers, but his brothers hated him. When he comes out to visit them, they throw him into a pit. And then some travelers come by, the Ishmaelites come by, and they sell their brother Joseph as a slave. They go to their father Jacob. They lie about his death. Joseph eventually ends up in Egypt, where in Egypt, Potiphar buys him and makes him a house servant, a house slave. The text shows us that Joseph worked hard as a slave, and things begin to look better for him, but then Potiphar's wife tries to seduce Joseph. Joseph, loving God, does what's right, and refuses to go to bed with Potiphar's wife. But she lies about him when Potiphar comes home. She tells her husband that Joseph was the one that tried to violate her. And so falsely accused, Potiphar, angry, throws Joseph into a dungeon. And it would be years and years of sitting in this prison, falsely accused, before Joseph would see the light of day. So I want you to pause the story of Joseph's life right there. And I want you to put yourself into his shoes for a moment. How would you describe your situation? What words would you use to describe your situation as Joseph? Well, when we come to Genesis 39, God's word describes his situation this way. It says, Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison. The Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor. In other words, Genesis 39 looks at Joseph's situation, and no matter if Joseph felt like he was cursed or forgotten by God, the Bible tells us Joseph was blessed. Not always the way that we would define blessed, is it? How would you finish that sentence? I would consider myself blessed if, and you fill in the blank. Who do you classify as blessed? Again, in the text that Pastor Tyrone read to us earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said things like, blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who mourn. And statements like that leave us scratching our heads. Sometimes the Bible explodes our categories. The Bible will often challenge the way that we think and challenge us to actually rethink things. James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18, is one of those texts of Scripture that challenges the way that we naturally think. Look with me at James chapter 1, verse 12. James writes this. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. That word blessed is simply a word that means fortunate or favored or happy. And again, we tend to think to be blessed means to have life go your way. It means to be wealthy or comfortable or to be liked by everyone. But James says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Why? Well, the answer is right there in the middle of verse 12. For, here's the reason, when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. It's the crown of life. Now, in biblical times, a runner who was competing in a race, if they crossed the finish line and won the race, they were given a crown. And that word crown in the Greek is a garland. It's a garland that was woven together as a trophy. It signified honor. And so the crown of life is that garland signifying honor and glory. It's the completion. The crown of life here is the completion of our salvation. It's eternal life. It's having crossed the finish line of our faith and having God say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, last week we learned from James 1, verses 2 through 4, that trials produce steadfastness. In other words, the ability to bear up under the weight of difficulty. This steadfastness isn't something that's optional. It's something that's essential. If we're going to cross the finish line, James says you have to have steadfastness. That's why we must remain steadfast. It's not just about starting steadfast and then we're good. It's about remaining steadfast, as verse 12 says. This is not a sprint. This is a marathon. And a marathon runner who runs hard but then stops running and goes back home to eat a hamburger at mile 4, well, they're disqualified. They don't cross the finish line. They don't get the crown. So friends, if we are to receive the crown of life that James talks about, if we are to experience the blessing, then we must run the Christian race and we must remain steadfast, even in trials, as our faith is tested. That's the goal. That's what James is after. But what is it that actually threatens us from finishing? Well, what James is going to talk about in this section of his letter is this idea of temptation. When we're hurting, when we're in a trial, when we're discouraged, temptation is a shortcut. It says, this way is better. You don't need to run. There's an easier way. Come the easier way. Temptation is an illegitimate solution to a legitimate need. an illegitimate solution to a legitimate need that we have. It's a shortcut that actually keeps steadfastness from having its full effect in our lives. And left unchecked, temptation can knock us out of the race if we're not careful. But again, James doesn't want that for the reader. He doesn't want that for us. And so James wants us to be blessed. He wants us to be blessed as God defines blessing. James wants us to remain steadfast that we might receive the crown of life. And so that's the question that this text answers for us. How, even in the midst of trials that threaten to knock us out of the race, even with unbearable temptation, how can we remain steadfast? Well, the first thing that James is going to teach us this morning is this. You got to know how temptation works. And if you're taking notes, that's point number one. You got to know how temptation works. And he's going to show us how temptation works in verses 13 through 16 of our text. Let me read from verses 13 through 16. James says this: "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured away and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers." Friends, if you're looking for a text of Scripture to help you understand the nature of temptation, this section in James is one of the key biblical texts for showing how temptation works. If you're going to conquer temptation, overcome temptation, you got to know how it works. Now, James' language here gives it feels like kind of a play-by-play commentary. He's going to say, when he is lured, then desire, when it is fully grown. It's kind of a play-by-play commentary. And so we can take his commentary and really break the idea of how temptation works into four stages. First, deceit. Second, enticement. Third, sin. Fourth, death. Those are the four stages of temptation he's going to lay out for us: deceit, enticement, sin, and death. So let's walk through each of the four stages of temptation that James lays out for us that we might understand how temptation works. First, he says this idea of deceit. Look down at verse 13 again with me. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.'" Now, why does he say that? James mentions this because when trials hit home, when the wheels fall off and we're hurting, we are by nature inclined to be deceived. We're inclined in hard times to think the worst about God, to be deceived about who he is. We saw this last week, but for God to use something that was meant for evil and to turn it around and use it for good in the lives of his people, God must be sovereign. If he's not sovereign, then all things don't work together for the good of those who love him. But he is sovereign. He is in control. But there's a short step from affirming that God is in control of all things to then blaming God for our sinful response in a trial. It's a short step. And so if we find ourselves in a trial and we succumb to listening to the voice of temptation and we throw in the towel in the Christian race, we may think, you know what? God's the one who put me here. Couldn't a sovereign God have kept me out of this trial that I was tempted in? Isn't God in some way to blame? Or as James would put it, isn't God the one who's tempting me? Do you ever feel that in your heart? You ever feel that temptation to blame God for your temptation? If so, if we listen to what our hearts are saying in that moment, we're actually hearing an echo of what Adam said in the Garden of Eden back in Genesis 3 after he sinned. When God came to him in Genesis 3, his response was, God, it's the woman that you gave me. So rather than taking responsibility and confessing his sin before God, Adam blamed his wife and he blamed God. It's the woman that you gave. But friends, James is very clear. God does not tempt us in our trials. God is not tempting us. He won't tempt us in our trials. And he provides two reasons to support that in verse 13. The first reason in verse 13 is, for God cannot be tempted with evil. We know that God does not tempt us because God himself cannot be tempted with evil. Now, the idea that God in his character is untemptable might sound like a strange argument to prove his point. But his point is this. His point is that God is good. And God is so good that his nature is of such unmixed holiness that it is actually impossible for God to be enticed to plot harm against us. No matter how enticing evil might be to us, no matter how long God has been patient with us in our wrongdoing, responding to us with evil is not appealing or even attractive to God in the least. God, in his holiness, God, in his goodness, sees evil for what it is, and he hates it. The second reason that we see that God is not the tempter in verse 13 is because he straight out says it. James says in the last part of verse 13, he himself, God, tempts no one. If you're tempted to believe that God is the one tempting you, James flat out says, no, it's not. He cannot. He himself tempts no one. To tempt means to entice. It means to entice someone to do evil. But again, there's nothing in the heart of God. There's nothing in his character that would tempt us to do evil. Now, to be sure, God does test his people. Genesis 22, God tests Abraham by telling him to offer up his son Isaac. God tests Job with the loss of all his worldly possessions, his health, and his family. And even James equates trials in verse 3 to the testing of your faith, which God is in control of. God tests his people, but he never puts impossible tests in front of us. The New Testament says he always provides the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Friends, God's purpose in your trial is never sinister. God's purpose is not to trip us up. The purpose of our trials for God, God's purpose in our trials is to grow us in steadfastness. It's to make us more like Jesus. The purpose of allowing us to go through trials is to get us home, to give us the crown of life that we might be blessed. But stage one of temptation is to doubt that. It's to doubt or to question God's purposes. It's to be deceived about God and to question God's goodness. Friends, if a trial becomes a temptation, God is not to blame. We are. That brings us to the second stage of temptation. First, deceit. Second stage is enticement. Look at verse 14 again. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Now, you might be a fisherman. You might like to go fishing. And so, if so, James is your man. James uses a vivid fishing metaphor here in verse 14. Because James understands that to be a good fisherman, you have to be a good liar. All good fishermen are good liars. Because you're out to deceive the fish. You've got to deceive the fish to catch a fish. And so my boys and I did this a few weeks ago. We went out to go perch fishing, and we took a hook, and we covered up that hook. We wanted to hide and conceal that hook with a juicy, tasty-looking bait. And we cast that bait into the water so as to tell the fish, if you could somehow speak to fish, we're saying to the fish, listen, we've got a delicious meal for you. You don't have to work for it. It's free. Come on, fish. Take a bite. You'll like it. This juicy worm will be good for you. And so when we cast the bait out, we do it with the purpose of drawing the fish out, luring the fish in from out of their safe place into a place of being vulnerable. And we entice the fish with a free meal. But once the fish takes the bait, once that perch took the bait that we sent out to them, bam, we set the hook. We drag the fish into shore. And the next day, those perch were sitting on our frying pan, and they were delicious. He's using the fishing metaphor to show us how enticement works. But the question that James wants us to ask is, okay, what's the bait? When it comes to temptation in our life, what's the bait? What actually lures us? What actually entices us into sin's deadly trap? And according to verse 14, it's very clear. It's our own desire. It's our desire. It's our heart. It's what's going on in our heart. James says we are to blame. The word desire that James uses is not necessarily one that refers to sinful desire. The same Greek word shows up in Luke 22, verse 15. And in Luke 22, 15, it says that Jesus desired, that's the same word, to eat the Last Supper with his disciples. So desire can be a neutral thing. He's not calling us to be monks who have no desire. No, desire can be a neutral thing. But I think what James is showing us is the fact that desire, the fact that desire can lead to sin is meant to highlight not the problem of desire, but how sinful our hearts actually are. Just imagine you're driving down 301 this afternoon and somebody cuts you off. I know that's hard to imagine on 301, right? Somebody cuts you off and you have to slam on the brakes. And to the shock of your kids sitting in the car with you, out of your mouth come several four-letter words in that moment. Now, in that moment, you might think that the reason that you cursed is because that car, that crazy driver, cut you off in traffic and put you at risk. But that's not true. Jesus teaches that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So yes, they should not have cut you off on 301. That's a dangerous thing to do. But that car that cut you off, that driver who cut you off, didn't make you curse. Traffic simply squeezed you in the right way. It squeezed your heart and revealed what has been in your heart the whole time. It's been in your heart the whole time. It just, you needed the right set of circumstances to reveal what has always been in your heart. Friends, right now, we are being squeezed by so many trials. By the trial of suffering through a pandemic and the sorrow and the fear and the concern that comes with that and the different opinions that come with that. We're suffering through ethnic strife and painful conversations. We're suffering through the turmoil of an upcoming election season and all the vicious comments that people make to each other about that. We're facing a lot of trials right now, and these trials are squeezing us. But I think a good question to ask ourselves this afternoon is, okay, I'm in a trial, I'm being squeezed. What have these trials exposed has always been in my heart? Those trials are not responsible for what's coming out of your heart. Those things are in our hearts. In Ephesians 2, verse 3, Paul says that without God, we will follow the inclinations of our sinful nature. He's explaining the reality of our sinful nature, our the effects of original sin in our lives. And so the image is this steep incline. And so imagine you're pushing up this cart up a very, very steep hill. If you stop pushing that cart and let it go, what happens? It goes rushing downhill because that's the inclination of that hill. In the same way, the Christian race demands steadfastness. Easy is the way of destruction. Hard is the way of following Jesus. Wide is the path of wickedness. Narrow is the path of righteousness. It's hard. And so it's tempting to just stop running and to let go and to take the shortcut. But if we give in to temptation, stop running, and we don't remain steadfast, the inclination of our heart will remain the same, and we will be inclined to drift away from God. We will be inclined to sin. Our sinful nature takes the harmless desires, the neutral desires that we have for food or comfort or pleasure or rest or sex or money or anything. It takes those harmless, neutral desires and turns those desires into the hypnotic attraction of bait. And that bait lures us away from God into sin. Downhill is always easier than uphill to a sinful heart. So the world's advice to us, we have to be discerning here, the world's advice to us is, follow your heart. People are basically good. Follow your heart. That's bad advice. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17, verse 9. Friends, one of the reasons I'm a member of a local church is because I don't trust my heart with a 10-foot pole. I don't trust myself. I realize that there is this indwelling sin in me, and I need you, and you need me, and I need God and His Word. I don't trust myself with a 10-foot pole. Our hearts are not designed to be followed. They are designed to be led. Follow your desires with a sinful heart, and every time it will lead you into sin. And that's the third stage of temptation. First is deceit. Second is enticement. Third is sin. Look once more at verse 15. This is where we see it. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. So James is shifting metaphors, right? Verse 14, it's a fishing metaphor. Verse 15, it's the pregnancy metaphor. The illustration is a mother who has conceived and has become pregnant. So the mother in this illustration is desire. The baby that is in the womb of desire is sin. So just review how temptation works. We have a legitimate need. I'm hungry. I'm lonely. I'm tired. I'm bored. I'm hurting. I'm sad. I have some need that is a legitimate need in my life. And in that moment of a trial, my legitimate need is not met right away, which hurts. It's a testing of my faith. And so if I'm deceived about God, if I'm questioning His goodness, I'm prone to look outside of God, look somewhere else to find what I need. I'm prone to enticement. And the sinful heart says, forget God. I'm tired of waiting. Let's just do this the way that I want to do it. Let's do it our way. And our sinful heart takes that desire and offers an illegitimate solution to a legitimate need that we have. But here's the thing. As soon as that thought enters into our mind, here's the solution. It's an illegitimate solution. As soon as that thought enters into our mind, we have a choice. If we have self-control, and by God's grace, we say no, and we walk away. We've not sinned. It's not a sin to be tempted. We walk away from it, and sin did not conceive, and we're free. And James 4 puts it this way, resist the devil, and he will flee. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That's the promise in James. Again, being tempted is not the same thing as sin. Jesus, we know from Ephesians 4, or Hebrews chapter 4, Hebrews 4 tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way, but without sin. And so when temptation enters your mind, you have about 8 seconds to put that to death, to walk away from it, to go somewhere else. Because if you and I sit around in order to have a conversation with temptation, you're going to lose every time. And if you talk with temptation, soon sin is conceived. It enters into the womb of your mind. Your heart begins to harden, and rather than pushing that temptation out with self-control, with God's help, we begin to nurture and feed that sin that is conceived, and it begins to grow in the womb of our mind. Deceit, enticement, sin. Which brings us to the fourth and final stage of temptation, which is death. Look again at verse 15. The end of verse 15 says, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So the idea pops into the head. It conceives in the womb of the mind. We don't flee from it. We feed it, and so it begins to grow. And James says, when it is fully grown, it gives birth to death. This is a very vivid metaphor. Because usually the delivery room is a place of joy. After 9 to 10 months, it's a place of rejoicing. This is where life is meant to begin. But that's James' point. Sin promises life, but it lies to us. Sin promises life, but it always and only delivers death. Some of you have suffered the heartbreak and devastation of a miscarriage or losing a child, a stillborn child. You can imagine a husband and a wife. They come together and they conceive. The wife finds out that she's pregnant and she's thrilled. The couple's filled with hope and joy, and they decorate a baby room. They pick out a name for the child. They dream of what it's going to be like to be a parent. And then they get to the delivery room, and all this is coming to this final moment of rejoicing. And then the doctor tells them the child is dead. The parents are devastated beyond belief. Their world is ripped apart. I hesitate to use this illustration because pastorally, I recognize that it brings up painful memories for parents who have suffered the loss of a child. And friends, if that's you, I encourage you to talk with somebody about that, receive the comfort of God from his people. You're not alone in this. But I think that the reason that James uses such a painful raw illustration in verse 15 is to make the point and to illustrate how devastating, to wake us up to how deadly temptation actually is, to take it seriously. Friends, temptation is a process. You don't just stumble into sin one day. He's showing us that it's a process. Somewhere along the line, we doubt God's goodness, and we don't deal with it. We leave it unchecked, and then our own desires entice us to look outside of God for the help that we need. And then as soon as a sinful solution is presented to us, if we don't fight that temptation, if we leave that temptation unchecked, we yield to it. We allow it into our hearts and into our minds, and that allows sin to be conceived. We believe it's a lie. You know what? Revenge will make me happy. Indulging in this lust or this gossip or this laziness will make things better. I'm hurting. This is going to give me relief. And we begin to believe that lie. We're deceived. And believing the lie of temptation, ideas become actions, and sin left unchecked leads to disaster. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Friends, do the trials that you're facing right now make it difficult for you to trust God? Maybe you wouldn't say out loud, God's the one who's tempting me. Maybe you're not saying that. But there are other ways that we question God's goodness. You might know better than to say that God is tempting you, but there are other ways that we can question God's goodness. It might be the nagging thought, you know what? If I were God, I'd be handling this differently. Or if God is good, why is he letting this thing happen to me? It hurts. Doesn't he see this? And those can be good and honest questions, questions that we can ask. The psalmist asks questions like that. But if we're wrestling with questions about God's goodness, James gives us a helpful warning in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Do not be deceived. James doesn't want us to be deceived about God or about ourselves or about how temptation works. He wants us to keep going, to keep running, to remain steadfast. He wants us to cross the finish line that we might be blessed. He wants us to receive the crown of life. And so James' purpose here and his hard words are not meant to condemn us, but to love us. That's what verse 16 says. Do not be deceived, my beloved. This is James loving us. So friends, whatever stage of temptation you find yourself in this morning, deceit, enticement, sin, death, if you're alive and you're listening to this message and you're listening to James this morning, it's not too late to act. Don't be deceived. Don't think, well, I've already stumbled, I might as well just keep going in my sin. No! In showing us how temptation works, James is prodding us into action to not give in to temptation, but to fight it and to overcome it. Which leads us to the second question that we need to ask. What do we do? What do we do when we're tempted? Point number two. You got to know how to overcome temptation. If point number one is you got to know how temptation works, point number two is you got to know how to overcome temptation. And James shows us this in verses 17 and 18. Look at verse 17 with me. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Friends, when trials come into our life as followers of Jesus, we can't bail on following God. We can't give up caring for one another because it's hard or because it's messy. James calls us to remain steadfast, to keep running and to cross the finish line of this race. Because it's there that the crown of life is given to those, he says in verse 12, who love God. But here's the problem. We've already looked at the problem in verse 14. Our hearts are not naturally inclined toward God. Our hearts are inclined to sin. And if we agree with that, acknowledge what James is saying about the inclination of our hearts, then what that means, if you're going to overcome sin, help has to come from outside ourselves. Help has to come from above. So just pause for a second and ask yourself, where do you look? What do you trust in when you're in a hard time? I'm not looking for the textbook right answer. I want to know what you and I functionally trust in when we find ourselves in the midst of a trial. What is it? Maybe take some time this afternoon to ask yourselves, okay, in order to be okay, I need, and then fill in the blank. How does your heart fill in the blank? This needs to happen. This needs to change. I need this to be okay. For some, it's validation. They need the approval or the respect of others, and they're not okay until they get it. For others, it's money and the security and status that it brings. For some, it's comfort. For others, it's power. The list goes on to the things that our hearts look to for help. But however helpful those things might be momentarily, however good they might be and useful they might be, they cannot help us to overcome and to conquer temptation. Why? Because it's a spiritual battle. Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. If we're going to win this fight, we need weapons that have divine power. Are they available to us? Yes. And that's the good news of verse 17. If you come to God for help, you will not find a stingy God. Oh, they're coming to me again. No, we saw this back last week in chapter 1, verse 5. If you come to God and ask for help and ask for wisdom, you will find a generous God. You will find the giving God. God provides the help that we need. Look at verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Not from deep within your heart, not by pulling up your bootstraps, not by going to the self-help section. It comes from above. If we ask God, verse 17 promises that God always gives good gifts. Now, we don't always know it's good. We might have a definition of good that's different than God's, but God promises his children to always give good gifts, every time. And he goes on to say, if we ask, he knows exactly what we need, and he gives not only good gifts, but perfect gifts. God never misses the mark. He hits the bullseye every time. And when you ask, he provides exactly what we need, exactly when we need it. And so we can trust God because of verse 17. But not only is James focusing on the gift and the good and the perfect nature of the gift that God gives, but he really draws our focus into the giver himself, into the character of the giver. These gifts, verse 17 says, are from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. James' point here about God's character is that he doesn't change. You can't improve on perfect. He doesn't change. He has no variation. He doesn't give good gifts on Tuesday and then Friday and then fail to show up the rest of the week. He's not capricious like that. Now, as the hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, reminds us, Thou changest not, Thy compassions, they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever will be. The unchanging God loves us. He treats us as a loving father. That's why he calls himself, refers to God as our father. He loves us as a father does, with unfailing compassion. But not only is he the father, he refers to God as the father of lights. The lights there refer to God being the creator of the moon and the sun and the stars. The sun and the moon and the stars may change. The sun will rise and fall. The moon will wax and wane. But God will not change. There is no shifting or change in his character. And not only does he not change, but reminding us that our Father is also the creator of lights, is reminding us that our Heavenly Father, as our creator, has limitless resources to help us to stand the test of trials and overcome temptation. If you come to him, he's never going to look in the, you know, the stockpile of gifts and say, "Oh, I ran out." No! He's the Father of lights. He never runs out. He's got dump trucks of wisdom and good and perfect gifts to offer to anyone who would come to him. All right, so let me try to summarize and just real practically give us kind of three applications. When we ask the question, how can we overcome temptation? Three steps, three applications. Number one, declare war. Declare war. James mentions life in verse 12. He mentions death in verse 15. And his point in mentioning life and death is to show us that when it comes to overcoming temptation, life and death are at stake. This is not a game. The New Testament does not talk about overcoming sin as a game. It refers to it as a war in which life and death are at stake, in which eternity hangs in the balances. We must fight to put sin to death. We cannot afford to be passive in this. This is why Jesus in Mark 9 said, listen, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He doesn't mean that literally. He just means, listen, when it comes to fighting sin and temptation, you got to do whatever it takes to get rid of it and to flee, because your life's at stake. So how do we fight this battle? Well, God, if you read Ephesians 6, when it talks about the spiritual battle, God gives us tools, right? Fight with God's word. You got to have God's word. It's the sword of the Spirit. When temptation comes your way, you can take the promises of God and lop off its head by claiming a promise of God from his word. God gives us the tool of prayer. Jesus in Matthew 26:41 tells his disciples, watch and pray. Why? That you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we need each other. Not only do we need God's word and prayer, we need each other. We can't win this fight alone. We need to bear each other's burdens and help each other, be accountable to each other. So declare war. Number two, flee. Flee temptation. It's not complicated. Don't overcomplicate this. Don't stand around and talk with temptation. If that thought enters your mind, don't stick around to have a conversation with it, thinking that you can handle it. Don't let sin conceive in your heart or your mind. Flee! If friends from your past are those who keep leading you into sin, get new friends. If it's awkward or it's embarrassing, it doesn't matter. Walk away. Change the channel. Get away. Do whatever you need to do. Be like Joseph. Flee! So declare war. Flee from temptation. And then number three, this is maybe the most important one. Love God more than your sin. Fighting sin is not just a matter of avoiding and putting off. You have to also love God more. Verse 12 says the crown of life is reserved for who? Those who try really hard and pull up their bootstraps and grit their teeth. No, he doesn't say that. He says the crown of life is reserved for those who love God. I find that so instructive, because standing the test of a trial, not giving in to temptation, is not just a matter of gritting your teeth and bearing it. You do that, you're going to lose. Temptation's too strong for your willpower. Overcoming temptation requires that we love God more than our sin. Now, that whole idea of loving God more than our sin sounds great, right? But what about the problem of our sinful hearts that we already acknowledge in verse 14? Left to ourselves, we don't love God. Let's be honest. Left to ourselves, we don't love God. We love ourselves. And that's why verse 18 is so crucial to overcoming temptation. It says, of his own will, He, God, brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. To be brought forth means to be born, to be brought into existence. What James is saying is that our hearts are so corrupt, so evil, left to themselves, that we don't need just a tune-up. We need a whole new beginning. It's what God promised in the Old Testament with the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel. He promised in this new covenant that we're in right now, God would give his people not just a tune-up. He would give us a completely new heart. He'd take out the heart of stone and put in a new heart of flesh. He would write his law upon our hearts. He would give us his spirit to help us to obey his commands. Paul refers to this whole idea of being a new creation. Jesus refers to it as being born again. We don't do this ourselves. He, God, brought us forth. He does it by the instrument of the word of truth. In other words, we hear the gospel and the Holy Spirit quickens our conscience and opens our eyes. And through the preaching of the word, through the hearing of the gospel of a friend, the Holy Spirit brings us forth. We're born again. We're made alive. Friends, of all the gifts, of all the good and perfect gifts that God could give his people, this is the greatest gift. We know it's a gift because verse 18 begins this way. Of his own will he brought us forth. He's pointing to this idea of God's choice. This is the doctrine of election. It's a wonderful truth that humbles us and reminds us that it's God's mercy. It's not because we're not Christians because we're good. God didn't choose us because we're better than others or smarter than others or more noble than others or more deserving than others. None of those things are true. If you ask a Christian, why are you a Christian? The only explanation we have is because of God's amazing mercy. God's grace. Of his own will, he brought us forth. We were dead in our sins. We were responsive to God as a rock. And yet he made us alive. That's the mercy of God. This is a reason to praise God. So, why? If God is this good and this gracious, why would anyone reject him? Why would anyone turn away from God? Why would we blame God? All you have to do is go back to Genesis 3 and remember when Adam and Eve first sinned. Satan, you see this whole process of temptation. Satan got them to doubt the goodness of God. Yeah, sure, God gave you everything. But let's focus in on the one thing that God said you can't have. Is he really good? He's holding out on you. God knows that if you eat of the fruit that he commanded you not to, that's where the true living is. If you could be your own God, that's where you're really alive. And so he got them to question God's goodness. They took the bait. They took the bait. But they realized as soon as they took it that there's a hook inside that was going to drag them into hell unless God helps them. Friends, all their life in Genesis 1 and 2, it was paradise. And they had nothing to hide from. They had nothing to hide from God, nothing to hide from each other. They knew intimacy like we cannot imagine. But when God shows up in the Garden of Eden after they sinned, for the first time, they hid. God's holy gaze was too much for them to handle. And so they hid from God. They hid from each other. They clothed themselves because of their shame and because of their regret. And when God, again, when he asked Adam to give an account, Adam's response was to blame Eve and to blame God. It's the woman that you gave me. Friends, because we, like Adam and Eve, are guilty of sin, every one of us, the thought of being exposed, naked and exposed to the gaze of a holy God to whom we must give an account, and there's nowhere to run and there's nowhere to hide, that thought is unbearable. That's why we belittle our sin. That's why we hide. That's why we blame others. That's why we blame God. Because we can't stand the piercing, all-knowing, holy gaze of God. And so in the midst of a trial, in the midst of suffering, our hearts may question, how can God allow such all the brokenness and all the evil in this world? The problem of evil is an important, but it is a difficult question. There are whole books written about it. And it's been a stumbling block for many who have at one point walked with God and then walked away from him. But if we listen carefully, what we're saying in that moment of walking away is we're blaming God in order to excuse ourselves, because we can't stand the all-knowing, piercing view of a holy God. But James says that God is not to blame for the evil and the brokenness in this world. We are. And here's the twist. As scary and as unnerving as it is to be exposed to a holy God and his gaze, it's only when we embrace the accusations of God's law and our sinfulness, it's only when we stop trying to save face and admit our guilt that we find the path to blessing. When we reach the end of ourself, we look up and we find Jesus. And when we come to know God, and when we come to know Jesus and trust Jesus, we find that there's no longer a need to blame God or other people, or there's no longer a need to rationalize our sin. There's no longer a need to belittle our sin. Jesus came to earth. He lived the life that we should have lived, and he died the death that we should have died. We don't need to blame anymore when we come to trust in Christ, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There's no longer a guilty conscience. There's no more shame, because it's been cleansed by his death and resurrection. In Christ, you can be fully known, including all the nooks and crannies of your heart and its sinfulness that you have no idea about. God sees it all. You can be fully known by God, and at the same time, fully loved and accepted and forgiven because of Jesus. The fact that Christ has risen from the grave proves that his work of rescue and redemption from sin's penalty and sin's power, the work that he has done to make us new, is completely done. It's finished. And so all that's left for us is to respond, to acknowledge what God has done for us in Christ and his love, and then respond. You have to respond. It's not enough to just know this. You got to turn away from your sin and trust in Christ. And so, friends, if you're not a Christian, I plead with you to look to Christ this morning. Turn away from your sin. Turn away from your self-reliance and trust in Christ alone. The end of verse 18 then ends this section by showing us God's purpose in all of this. It says that, here's the purpose, we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, we don't use the word first fruits all the time, but it's an Old Testament term. And the first fruits in the Old Testament were an offering. You gave the first and the best of your crops and your herd as an offering to God, as an expression of thanksgiving for his provision, and the trust and for as a trust and a declaration of a foretaste of what was to come. It was the first of many fruits. You're saying, Lord, we trust you as our provider. We give this to you in faith. We trust that there's more to come. You will provide for us. And that's what James is saying. Those who trust in Christ are God's first fruits. In other words, if you're a Christian and trusted in Christ, God has brought you forth. He's made you a new creation, reborn, to provide a glimpse to the rest of the world what God will soon do in redeeming the rest of the world that right now is groaning under the burden of sin. Yes, we have to wait for it now. Yes, we still have to fight sin now. But there's coming a day when Christ returns where he will wipe away our tears. And there will be no more mourning or crying or pain or sickness or sin or death. The inclination towards sin will be gone. Our inclination will be towards God. And so as God's first fruits, our rebirth is a glimpse of what God has promised to come. So maybe your love of God, your love for God, is not what it should be. Maybe your love for God has grown cold. Well, how can you know that God hasn't given up on you? How can you know that He will receive you? Because God is faithful. The first fruits are a reminder that God keeps every promise that He makes. He doesn't just get us started on the Christian life and then send us off on our way and say, good luck, hope you make it. If we come to Him with our cold hearts and our lack of love, we find a loving Father who gives good and perfect gifts. He does not give with reproach. He gives generously. And this loving Father, who is our Creator, uses the trials that we're in to grow us, in steadfastness, to grow us in Christ's likeness, to grow us in our love for Him, and to bring us all the way home. We know this because He changes not. His compassions, they fail not. Great is His faithfulness. Let's pray together. Father, we do give You thanks and praise as our God who is faithful, our God who keeps every one of His promises. Lord, we pray that our hope, our boasting, our confidence would not be in ourselves, but in You. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, friends, our last song that we're going to sing this morning is a wonderful response to what we just learned about God in James 1. It's that hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness. So you can find the lyrics in your program, your bulletin, and Pastor Michael will now lead us in singing Great is Thy Faithfulness.
God, my Father, there is no shadow of turning with Thee. Thou changest not, Thy compassions, they fail not. As Thou hast been, Thou forever wilt be. Sing verse 2. I could not love Thee so blind and unfeeling. Covenant promises fell not to me. Then without warning, desire or deserving, I found my treasure, my pleasure in Thee. Great is Thy faithfulness, great is Thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I had needed, Thy hand hath provided. Great is Thy faithfulness, Lord, unto I have no merit to woo or delight Thee. I have no wisdom or powers to employ. Yet in Thy mercy how pleasing Thou find'st me. This is Thy pleasure that Thou art my joy. Pardon for sin and a peace that endures. thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
Amen. Amen. I love that last verse. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine, with 10,000 beside. Oh, how we need that reminder, and oh, how we need this God who is faithful. Praise be to God. Church, may you now hear this word of benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you, and may he give you peace. Amen. Have a great rest of the day, church.